jump in. So we're going to be in Hosea chapter 14. We are at the end of Hosea tonight. Hosea chapter 14. And it's just 9 verses. So let's, as you're finding your place, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into tonight's chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time of the year as we remember, God, the greatest gift that was given when you sent your Son to earth for us to be our Savior. And so we're reminded of that this morning, and we look forward to all the reminders, God, of your faithfulness and your promises that you have kept for that the promises that you have made and that you have kept for us over these next few weeks. And so we thank you and we praise you for that, God, because we can trust you because you are faithful to keep your promise. And so, God, we just thank you for how you're working in hearts and lives as a reminder of that. And tonight, as we open up Hosea for the last time here in this study, God, we thank you for what you have taught us through this book. You've encouraged us. You've convicted us. And so I pray that tonight, this final word here from Hosea would cause us to worship you and to thank you and to really just meditate on what your word has said and what it says tonight to us and how we need to respond to this, God, because this story is not just the story of Hosea's life or even Israel, but God, it's really the message that you have given to all mankind. And so we thank you for what you have taught us through this, and we pray that you would speak to us tonight through your Spirit and that we would respond. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, who makes all of this possible. Without him, we would have no hope. But because of him, God, we can have hope for today and for tomorrow. And so we thank you and we love you. Bless this time now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hosea has told the story of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord through the story of Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea. Feels like all that first three chapters was so long ago when we really looked at, okay, the physical story here of what was happening between Hosea and Gomer. And remember, the Lord told Hosea to go and marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him because Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. And so when you think about it, Hosea was not just a messenger here, but he was someone who lived out the same kind of unfaithfulness that the Lord was addressing with Israel. Hosea knew what it was like to pursue, to love someone and pursue them, but yet their heart was after someone else. And so I think it had to be painful for Hosea to call this out to the people, because they're his people, they're the nation that he lived in, but yet he also knew the pain and brokenness of that relationship. So I think it would have been even more impactful for him to proclaim these words, and maybe even more sad to him because he understood what it was like. And so Hosea has told the story of what is coming for Israel and their sin, and it does come. Even though we reach this point in Hosea, it hasn't happened yet, but when you read through the Old Testament, you know that it does. And so they get exiled and they're taken away from their land. But it's also the story, like I said, when I was praying, this is really the story of mankind. Because God has created us and he's loved us and he's pursued us, and yet our heart is after other things. The Lord wants us to pursue him and to be committed and obedient to him. And yet we've fallen under so many other idols, right? We don't have the statues and the pillars and the false images that they have, but we have so many other things that can hold our heart, and we pursue them and we worship them. And so this story is really a lot about us as well. But as we've seen through this book, there's a great judgment, but there's also a great love. And this is something that's been in tension through this whole book, is we would see these times where the Lord would pronounce judgment on the people, and then there would be this turn of, but if you'll repent, if you'll turn, there's that idea of turning. And that's actually what we're going to see tonight. This whole final chapter is just this idea of turning to the Lord, turning away from sin. And so even in the depths of the Lord saying, okay, I'm going to get you guys' attention. Remember, if we go all the way back to chapters 3 and 4, where the Lord said, you know, I have blessed you, but you have given all those blessings to Baal, and you've praised Baal for those things. And he says, I'm going to take those harvests away from you. I'm going to take away your blessings so that you know that I am God, so that you know that it comes from me. But then there would be that time of, but I'm going to wait right here. I'm going to be here if you call out to me. If you'll turn away from your sin, I'm here waiting on you. And we've seen the illustrations of God being the loving husband. We've seen the illustrations of God being the loving father. And so there's just this tension here of, yes, there's sin, but yet God is not abandoning them. God is withdrawn, but he has not abandoned them yet. And so he demonstrates his love to his people. And that's why I called this series Scandalous Love, because it just, when you read what's going on and you read, of course, the context around Hosea and you read Hosea, you think, man, God should just be done with them. But yet we see these pictures of grace and these offers of forgiveness and these offers of love here, that to where he just keeps pursuing his people. And so what we see in this book is that sin has a great cost, but God has a great love. And so he offers a way to turn from our sin and return to him. And so it seems like sometimes in those heaviest passages in this book is when he demonstrates his greatest love for his people. Back in chapter 2, he said this. The Lord said this to his people. He said, when he talks about the judgment for them, but then he says, therefore I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Because remember, it's that reference of he being the husband and Israel being the bride. And so as we come to this final chapter, through it all, the Lord is faithful to pursue his people and with his love. And so it's not the judgment of God that was supposed to get their attention. It's not. Like, he's pronouncing this, but I think the thing that's supposed to get their attention are these moments and these offers of grace and these offers of love. Because I think if we take that idea, Paul says it in the New Testament, where he says it's not the worldly grief, right? There's a worldly grief and there's a godly grief. And the worldly grief can still bring death. But there's a godly grief that can produce change. And he says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so when we come to chapter 14, we're going to see God's kindness here, where he is offering forgiveness if the people will repent. And so that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. But we are called to turn to him. So look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. So let's go back, because the end of 13 is just so heavy, and then we go into verse 14. So look at verse 15 of chapter 13 again. He says, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. He's talking here about Israel, right? That's what's going to happen to them. Everything's going to be wiped away from them. Their fountain shall dry up, the spring shall be parched, the treasury shall be stripped of every precious thing. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. So that's where 13 ends. Because remember, he's saying the enemy is coming, and they're going to be defeated. And it's not going to be easy. Like, this is not a day that they'll remember as a positive event. This will be a negative event, and it will impact their entire generation. So that's where 13 ends. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So number one here, now we see Hosea says, turn to the Lord. So after this announcement of judgment, he is now preaching a sermon of repentance. Because at this point, if they're listening, they should be so gripped, because this is that at the end of 13, he has now told them exactly what's going to happen to them, and it's not going to be good. So now, you would think Hosea would say, okay, it's done. That's the bad news, and there is no good news. But the good news is verse 1 of 14, Return to the Lord your God. You have an opportunity to return. And so he's calling out for repentance here. And so he says, notice the problem that they have. He says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That word stumble means to falter because of a weakness. Right? And so here Hosea is pointing to the weakness is their iniquity. The sin is the cause of their issue. This wasn't something that happened outside of them. They couldn't just point to their parents. They couldn't just point to an environment. He says the problem is actually in you. You stumbled because of your iniquity. They can't point to someone else and say, well, I am who I am because of that. But rather it's something that comes from within them. They have iniquity and sin within them. They have sinned against God. And that has caused them to falter or stumble away from where they're supposed to be. And so because of this sin, Hosea is now calling them to turn back to the Lord. You have turned away from the Lord, and now he's calling them to turn back to them. And so he gives three ways that they should do this. So here's the general call of return to the Lord. Now how should they do it? Look at verse 2. He says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So the first thing that you should do to return to the Lord is he says, call out to him. Call out to him. He says the first way to return is to pray. Notice he says, use your words. Say something. He actually tells them, this is what you can say. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him. Sometimes this is the hardest step, isn't it? Sometimes this can be the hardest one because we can get so far away from the Lord that he feels distant that we can actually think, well, there's no way I can pray to him now because I've gotten so far away from him. Or we'll believe the lie that he doesn't want to hear from us because I've gotten so far away. And so I think the first thing that Hosea is saying, look, he wants to hear from you. Speak to him. Talk to him. If you're going to have a relationship with someone, you got to talk. And so that's the first thing he says, to call out to the Lord. And remember that the Lord has already said that he is pulling away from Israel, but he's also said, I'm going to wait for you. He says, I'm going to wait right here for you to come to me. And so here that's what Hosea is saying, is talk to him. And he even gives them what to say. And notice what he tells them to say. He says, to confess their sin. He says, take away all iniquity. This shows that Hosea is teaching them that only God can forgive their sin. He's not saying act better. He's not even telling them to sacrifice. He's saying to ask the Lord to take away all iniquity. Only the Lord can forgive sin. And so instead, what we should do is confess our sin to the Lord because we can't do enough to make it right. And then he says this. He says, accept what is good. And the ESV says, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, the ESV also has a footnote which says, pay the fruit of our lips. And most of the commentaries that I have read, or the commentaries that I have read for this, has actually taken that translation because that comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would lean on that it doesn't say, because in the ESV it says we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips, which makes it sound like a sacrifice. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament actually said we will pay with the fruit of our lips. And so I think that is going more with what Hosea is saying, because what's he saying in verse 2? Take with you words. He's not saying take with you words and sacrifices. He's saying take with you words. And so what Hosea is saying here is the only thing that we have to offer when we are sinners, as sinners, the only thing we have to offer is our words to the Lord. We can sacrifice for him, but we should do it from a heart that wants to honor him. And so we should sacrifice and praise him and worship him and confess to him. And that's words. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that actually saves us. It's from a heart that wants to honor him. We should speak from a heart that understands our sin has separated us from the Lord, and we have to have true repentance, and that can only come from our heart. And I think that this whole idea of we will pay with the fruit of our lips lines up with what Hosea said in chapter 6, verse 6, or what the Lord said through Hosea. Look at this passage. This is what the Lord said. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what does the Lord want? He wants a broken heart for our sin and a heart that wants to honor and obey him. David also prayed this very same idea in Psalm 51. This is probably a familiar passage to you, but look, Psalm 51, verse 15. I know this is going outside of a prophet, but look at what David prayed. He said, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And of course, this, we, from what we know, Psalm 51 was written after his sin against Bathsheba. So that's what he's saying, is he's saying, what I'm going to give you, or the only thing that I can give you, is my praise and my worship, and that comes from a broken heart and a contrite heart. And so that's where we have to start. You know, you think about when you have a broken relationship with somebody, you say, what can I do? What can I do to make it right, right? And here what Hosea is saying, where you start is with a broken heart. The words that we say come, what matters is where they come from. And so that has to be from a heart that knows we've broken God's heart over our sin. That's where it really starts. And so we need to turn to the Lord with repentance and confession. The Lord wants to hear from his people. And so we shouldn't believe the lie that he doesn't want to hear from us, but he wants it to come from a broken and contrite heart. But also we should confess something else. Look at verse 3. He says, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no more say our God to the work of our hands." So first we call out to him. Secondly, we confess our idols. Notice what they are called to confess. He says, "Assyria will not save us." Because remember, that's what was going on here, is that the king was going to reach out to Assyria to try to get them to save. It's a lot around the same time what we read this morning with Isaiah, a lot of that crosses over with Hosea. And so Israel is thinking, okay, well, we can go to Assyria and that maybe that'll help, and it's not going to help, right? Because the Lord is directing all of this. And so here he's calling them to confess their idols. He's saying, hey, don't try to go to Assyria. Recognize that if I'm trying to go against the Lord, nothing's going to work. And so he says, Assyria is not the answer. The answer is the Lord, right? Trusting him. So we have to confess our idols. First, that Assyria shall not save us. But number two, he says, we will not ride on horses. What does that mean, right? You read that. But what that really is talking about military power. It's trusting in their horses, trusting in their, if they had chariots, trusting in chariots. It's trusting in their military might that they're good enough and they're able enough to fight the enemy. But he says, don't trust in that anymore. It's not about you. He's already said earlier in this that what Israel didn't know was that the Lord had strengthened them for battle. And they thought they were pretty good. But the Lord said, all your strength came from me. Even the horses that you're riding came from me, right? And so he says, don't trust your idols. Don't trust the enemy. Don't trust horses. And then notice he says, and we will say no more our God to the work of your hands. And of course, that's the Baal, right? Because it was that they called him God the same way they addressed Yahweh. And so he says, you got to confess your idols. You got to confess that those things can't save you, they can't protect you, and they can't provide for you. Now, it's easy for us here sitting in North Carolina in 2022 to say, I don't have that problem. I'm not trusting in my horses. I'm not going out to other nations to try to protect me. I'm not bowing down to a false image God or a pillar or anything like that. So you may think, well, I don't have this problem. But here's the question. What is the thing or things that in your life and in my life we would say, if I have blank, then I'll be happy? Or maybe when I have blank, then I'll feel safe or secure. Or when I reach blank, then I'll truly feel successful. See, that's exactly what Israel was doing. They just did it in a very primitive way, you know, looking at our life. But that's the same thing. If they had Assyria on their side, then they thought they would be okay. If they had enough horses and chariots, then they would feel secure. The whole reason they called the Baal their god is because they thought that's who was providing for them. So the question is what do we trust for our security? What do we trust for our provision? What do we trust for our satisfaction? And so we need to come to terms with this, or really, check our heart, because we have idols ourselves. And it's usually those three things: what will make us happy, what will make us feel safe, and what will make us feel successful or powerful. So no matter what time in history, no matter the culture, no matter the geography, we as sinful humans want power, success, or security, or a combination of them. So we pursue good things like money, sex, career, children, and then we turn them into God things. And we worship them. And then we wrap our identity and our security in them. But that is sin, because we're finding our identity, our success, our security in something apart from Him. There are things that He gives us, and yet we turn them into the things that we worship, and then we seek God for those things. And that's idolatry. It doesn't matter if it's a little image or a pillar or a rock somewhere, or if it's money or even our children or our career. If we seek God to give us those things, that's idolatry. And we really need to find those things in our heart and uproot them, because God didn't save us to give us those things. He saved us to give us Himself. And so we have to be able to confess that. And so it's not enough to just know that we have these gods, but we also have to renounce them. See, notice what he's saying. He's saying, say these things to them. First, he confesses sin, but then in 3, he's saying to say these things. Recognize, Assyria won't save us. Understand, my career does not make me successful. That's not what defines me. My children, being a good parent, is not what defines me. Having a 7-figure retirement income, that's not what makes me successful. Like, he wants us to not only confess our sin, but confess our idols, renounce them, turn from them. Say, God, I have worshiped something else, and I don't want to do that anymore. I recognize you're God, not these things. And so he wants us to renounce them and then turn from them. Because by turning away from them, then we can turn to the Lord. Because here's the thing, these things can never make us right with God. So we can pursue them in this life, but our career, our money, our status, they'll never save us from the ultimate judgment. So we can pursue those things and then still end up in hell. But if we renounce those things and give our heart to the Lord, then He'll save us. Save us from hell. And then He may give us something that we didn't even know that we needed. So we need to give our heart to Him and understand He's the one we need. So we need to confess our sin, confess our idols, and then look at the end of verse 3. He says, in you the orphan finds mercy. So in our prayer, in our calling out to Him, we can let her see, count on His compassion. When we confess our sin, when we confess our idols and renounce them, we find a loving and compassionate Father. See, Israel at this time was seen as an orphan because the Lord was withdrawing from them. And so they were going to find themselves without a father, right? Because we've seen this idea of God being a husband. We've seen this idea of God being a father. And so now Hosea is saying, hey, the orphan, in you, the orphan finds mercy. So he says, you've been left alone. Because remember, he's already talked about the people that were supposed to care for them, the leaders, the priests, and the false gods were not going to save them from this. So they've essentially, and then God is saying, I'm taking my hands off of this. So they've just been left alone. But he says, if you turn and repent, the orphan will find mercy from the Lord. Again, this is just this idea that should be shocking to us, because it would be easy for God to just kick them to the curb, but he's saying, hey, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. But you need to turn back to me. You need to turn away from your sin. And so what a beautiful picture here that we can call out to God and confess our sin, and he will not cast us away, but rather he will welcome us home to him. When I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of the prodigal son. I think that's kind of a picture of this, because if you know the story of the prodigal son, he asked his father for his inheritance. And by doing that, he's essentially telling his father, I'm going to treat you as you are dead. Instead of you waiting to die and then give me your inheritance, I'm going to treat you as if you're dead now. Give me my inheritance so that I can go live however I want to. So essentially, him doing that and going off and living it, he was living as an orphan, because he was living as if his father were dead. And so you know what happens. He goes off and spends all his money and ends up with the pigs and all that. And then he has that moment of, I'm going to go back home. I wasn't treated this way with my father, and so he returned home. And you would think, as a father, if your son had just told you that hey, I'm going to treat you as if you're dead, you'd think the father would say, well, serves him right. But he returns home, and what does he find? His father running down the road to meet him. And that's what I think is the picture of this. It's that God is saying here, the Lord, Yahweh, is saying, if you'll turn to me, I'm there waiting for you. You're an orphan, but I'm going to love you and care for you. So that's how God the Father is. He gives mercy to the orphan and will welcome them in. And when we do that, then here's the amazing thing. Look at what then the Lord will do for us. Look at verse 4. He says, and I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So number one, we're called to return to the Lord, or turn to the Lord. Then number two, the Lord turns. When we turn to the Lord, then the Lord turns. So notice what he says he will do. He says, I will heal their apostasy. The New King James says backsliding, but the Hebrew word is literally they're turning away. They're turning away. So there's this theme here that the Lord says, if you turn to me, the Lord says, I will heal your turning away. So there's this idea that we have turned from the Lord. Now he calls to turn to the Lord. And when we turn to the Lord, now the Lord will heal us from turning away. And notice he says that I will heal your apostasy. That means, again, that it's something that's within you. It's a sickness, and I say a sickness as in a sickness of sin. It's not a sickness as in a health situation, but rather he will heal it, because he's the one that has to do that. It's not he just says, okay, you can heal yourself, because if we could heal ourselves, then we wouldn't have this problem of turning away to begin with. But he says, I will heal your apostasy. And then what will he do? Then he says, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Not out of obligation, but I will love them freely. Why? For my anger has turned from them. There's that turning again. The wrath of God would be off of his people. So that we follow, this is what Hosea, and you can... It's sometimes hidden in the Hebrew, but hopefully you see the turning. Hosea is using this word just constantly. And so he's got this idea that they have turned away from the Lord. He's calling them to turn to the Lord. And then when we do that, the Lord will heal us, and then he will turn away from his anger. And he will love them freely, not out of obligation, but he will love them as a loving father. And he is faithful to turn his anger away when they repent and turn from their sin. What a picture here. Especially when you've seen what he has just laid out the case over and over again for Israel. And he says, but I will turn away my anger from you. So then there's some natural outcomes from this. Look at verse 5. He says, and I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall not take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, and his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So the first thing we see is when the Lord turns, now we live a blessed life. We live a blessed life. This is the first outcome of the Lord's turning to his people. He will be like the dew to Israel. And we've seen this, again, mentioned over and over, because remember, Israel is a dry desert area, right? It's in that Middle East area. And so he's saying that the Lord will be like water in a desert. And when he is like the dew to the Israel, notice what will happen. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. The trees of Lebanon were huge, massive trees. If you think about like the sequoias out west, like Lebanon was known for their huge, massive trees. These were the trees that were used like to build the temple, a Solomon's temple. So they were brought in from there. So that they would take root like the trees of Lebanon, which means they had to go way down because they were such huge trees. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. And his fragrance like the Lebanon, like Lebanon. And so it's this idea that, man, when God blesses, it's full. It's a full and total flourishing. He says, I'm not just going to give you a touch of blessing. He's like, this is going to be full and widespread. If you'll turn to me, I'll forgive your sins, but I'll also give you flourishing. And this was physical, but it could also be spiritual as well. Because remember, the fertility cults, that's what they had been worshiping them for, was to give all of their harvest and all of their, losing my train of thought here, their land was trusting in Baal. Because that's where they thought everything was coming from. So the rain came from Baal. The harvest came from Baal. And so if I need a good harvest next year, I'm going to pray to Baal. And I'm going to trust Baal. And I'm going to sacrifice to Baal. Because that's the one who would bring it up. And so here he's saying, no. What you thought you were getting from Baal, he's already said, came from me. But he says, if you'll turn to me, he says, I'll give you full fertility of the land. And so he gives this idea of the blossom like the lily, the root of the trees, the shoots, the olive, the fragrance. He says, you're going to have everything. And so this was physically and spiritually. He would bring physical vitality, but also spiritual vitality. And so this is not a promise that all of one's dreams will come true, but rather that you would know the true abundant life like Jesus talks about. The true abundant life of knowing and following the Lord and having a relationship with him. This is human flourishing. But not only that, that would the people of God flourish, but also look at verse 7. He says, and they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So the first one was that the believer would have a blessed life, but letter B is that then the believers would be a blessing to others. Because notice in verse 5 and 6, it's the, he says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom. He shall take root. His shoots. So there he's talking about Israel as in the form of a person, right? But then in verse 7, now he changes it to they. And in the ESV, it says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. But again, and there's a footnote there, if you have the ESV, and it says his. And the New King James already says his. And so it's in third person. It's the better reading to be, they shall return and dwell beneath his shadow. So there's this idea that God's people will be blessed, and then all the nations around them and all the people around them will be drawn to the people of God. And because the people of God are blessed, so will those who are drawn around them. So he's saying that the believer will not only live a blessed life, but they will be blessed to be a blessing to the nations, to be a blessing to all those around them. And so that's what God wants to do. He wants to bless his people so that they can bless others. And that's what the kingdom of God should be like. Like, look at, turn, I don't have it on the screen. I added this in. But look at Psalm 67. I read this a couple weeks ago in service, but it's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 67. And it's just seven verses. But I want you to look at this because it really teaches this idea. And it's not just a new, like it's not just a Great Commission idea. This was actually God's idea from the beginning. Look at Psalm 67. He says, may God, and I want you to pay attention to the audience here. So it says here, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Okay, this is Israel, right? That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Okay, so bless us so that you may be known on the earth, your saving power, what, among all the nations. Then verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So Israel and everybody, let the world praise you, right? Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So Israel is saying, bless us so that the nations will know you. So verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So here he's saying, God bless us so that the nations will know you. The earth has produced its increase. Our God shall be blessed. Let everyone know him. Let everyone fear him. So you can see there's this idea of Israel praising God and saying, you have blessed us so that we, because we want everyone to know you. We want the nations to know you. So this is not, the Great Commission was not just coming in Matthew 28. This was even the prayer of Israel at the time, and they were worshiping, saying, God bless us so that you can be known throughout the world, so that the nations will praise you. And that's what Hosea is saying here, is that when we turn to the Lord, yes, he'll bless us, but then so that we can be a blessing to others. We are to be on mission and a blessing to the nations. That's what Lottie Moon is all about, right? It's to bless the nations. So we're called to not build up ourselves, but rather to show hospitality, be generous, and truly live out this kind of generosity. And I think about this before. I don't know if I've ever said this here, but I like the illustration of a river instead of a reservoir. If you think about a river, now, depending on different times of the year, a river might be moving fast or it might be moving slow, and there might be a little bit and there might be more. But a river is always kind of moving through, right? A reservoir is just stagnant, standing water. It's dammed up, it's walled off, and for the most part, it's just sitting there. They might open it up every once in a while. But for the most part, a reservoir is just standing there. A river is always moving. That's what we're called to be as believers. Our time, our talent, our treasures, it should constantly be moving here and there, in and out for God's kingdom. That's what we're called to be. So that God's kingdom, so that the nations can know him, so that our community can know him, so that the world will be blessed. That's what we're called to be for God's glory. And so then look at verse 8. So he says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you, for I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So when we turn to the Lord, he'll give us a blessed life and then make us a blessing to others. And then we have to recognize that God is the author of the blessing. Because that's what's really gotten Israel in such, it's gotten them thrown off and gotten them in such trouble here, for lack of a better word, with the Lord, is that the very thing that they worshiped and prayed and sacrificed to Baal for really came from the Lord. That's the problem all along, is that they tried to worship the Lord, but then also serve Baal. And God has said from the beginning, Yahweh has said from the beginning, that you've sacrificed to him the things that can only come from me. And so here, when we turn back to the Lord, we have to recognize that he is the one who is the author of all of our blessing. So verse 8, he says, O Ephraim, what do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you, not the false gods. He's even saying not your, for us, he's even saying not your career, not your standing in the community. He's saying it is I who answer and look after you. He says, I am like an evergreen cypress. I'm always working. I'm always filling. I'm always there to provide. From me comes your fruit. And so here through this passage, he is referenced, not in this verse, but in 5 through 7, in this whole section here, he has mentioned Lebanon multiple times. And here he talks about an evergreen cypress. It's still a reference back to Lebanon. And these references to Lebanon, which is earlier called Sidon, is a mountainous range in Syria. Geographically, it's north of Israel. And this is the area that's mentioned a lot in Solomon, because like I said earlier, this is where the big trees came from. And so that's what they were known for. But there's also a very significant export from Lebanon or Sidon, and that was the Baal worship. Most scholars point to Jezebel as the one who brought the missionaries of Baal into Israel. And so Lebanon was kind of seen as, okay, this is the mountain range of the north, and that was seen as the mountain range of Baal, and that was compared to Sinai, which was in the south. And so it was kind of this competing area of, okay, if you want Baal, you go to Lebanon. If you want to worship the Lord, you go to Sinai. That was kind of seen as the competing area, mountain ranges, places of the gods. And so when Israel looked at Lebanon, they wanted what Lebanon had, and so they worshiped the way Lebanon did. And here now the Lord is saying, look, if you turn to me and truly follow me, he says, I'm going to bless you even better than what you think Lebanon is. I'm your provider. It's from me that comes your fruit. From me comes your harvest. From me comes your flourishing. So he's saying, I will make you even more, give you more life of vitality than Lebanon does. Nothing that you have truly comes from Baal. It's truly coming from the Lord. And that's what we have to understand too. And hopefully everybody in this room, I'm just reminding you of this. I'm not telling you anything new. But ultimately everything we have comes from the Lord. The question is will we thank him for it? Or will we give that thanks to someone or something else? And so when we think about those questions I asked earlier, when there are things that we think, if I can have this, I'll be happy, or if I accomplish this, then I'll be successful, or once I have this, I'll feel secure. God is just reminding us that not only is he the blesser, but ultimately he is the blessing. We have to see that what we want is him above everything else. And that has to be our heart. It's not God, I'm not going to use God to get me this, but rather God, I want you above everything else. That has to be our heart. And so those things, these idols, are only false security or happiness, and they will ultimately fail you. And that's why God's going to bring them to the end of it, because he wants to show them, hey, the hope and trust and faith and worship that you gave to Baal, ultimately, look what you got from it. And the thing is God can still do that to us today. He can allow our idolatry to come to the end of it, and he has no problem tearing down our idols so that then we will turn back to him. Because the greatest thing that he can do for you and me is to make us not trust those things anymore. Those things that we put all our hope in. He will tear those down in an instant, and it's painful, but he'll do it because he loves you and he loves me. Because he wants to give you true joy and true peace that's only found in him. And so this isn't a promise of health and wealth, but as Tim Chester said in one of the commentaries I used, he said this. He said, God doesn't promise you the health and wealth, but he does promise you joy in the midst of suffering, confidence in the face of guilt, contentment in every circumstance, freedom in the midst of constraint, peace in the midst of problems, love in the midst of rejection, strength in the midst of weakness. Above all, it means eternal life, secure in a new creation where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's what he offers to those who turn to him. So then, verse 9. Now we get to the altar call, essentially. Hosea is giving his altar call. He says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So number three now. Here's the question. Will you turn? Will you turn? So he gives his invitation, his time of response, and he says, essentially, those who have ears, let them hear. If you are wise, let them understand. If you're discerning, let them know. And so what is it that he wants us to hear and understand and know? That the ways of the Lord are right. Because think about it. This whole book has been that God is going to bring discipline and judgment and punishment upon his people. And it would be easy for us to sit here and think that's not fair. But if God is our creator and it's his law, and if we disobey and have turned away from him, Hosea is saying you can't really argue with him. The way Paul says it, or it's in Isaiah as well, but Paul quotes it as well. He says, can the clay say to the potter? He's saying the way of the Lord is right. And then if you claim to be upright, then he says you walk in them. And so Isaiah here is saying that what the Lord does is right. He can do this. We don't get to question what he's doing because he's the creator. It is his law. He decides what is acceptable and not. And so the question isn't about what can the Lord do, but rather, will we walk in them? That's what he says. He says, the upright walk in them. And so you can't claim to be upright and then just say, but I'm not going to obey the Lord. The proof of being upright or being just or righteous is one's obedience, not just the words that we say. And so it's like, I thought about Jesus' statement about the tree and its fruit. It says, a tree will be known by its fruit. If a tree could talk, an apple tree, if we could go out here and talk to these trees, if we went up to a tree and said, what are you? And he says, I'm an orange tree, but all he produces is apple trees. Then it doesn't matter that he thinks he's an orange tree. He's an apple tree, right? Because a tree will be known by its fruit. If a tree is over there and it's not producing fruit, and it's not even producing leaves, we could look at that and say, man, that tree is strong. But if it's never producing anything, it's dead, right? A tree will be known by its fruit. And that's what, as believers, the question is, how are we living? Our choices and our actions reveal who we really are. So we have stated belief, what we say we believe, and then we have what we actually do. And when you put those two things together, then it shows what you really believe. Because it's not just about our stated belief, but our actions show what we really believe. And that's what the world sees, for good or bad. Yes, God sees our heart, but our testimony to the world is those actions. And so we can pay lip service and say, oh, I'm a believer. I go to church. I go to this church. Here's what I do. But then what do they see us doing? See, maybe you've heard this before. Yes, we're not saved by our works. God knows our heart, but our neighbor needs to see our works so that they can see our testimony. And so I think when we think over Hosea, we see the story of how Israel has turned from the Lord and God would discipline them. But he also provides a way of repentance and reconciliation. And so this is not just a story about Israel, but rather it's a story about all mankind. We have all been created by God to turn to him, but we chose sin and other things to satisfy us. We all deserve the judgment of God. But he has provided a way for us to turn to him, repent of our sin, and then be brought in so that he can be our heavenly father. And we could be the bride and Jesus be our husband. The question is will we turn to him? Will our hearts put away the love for other things and pursue him as a loving husband who cares for us? And so lastly, I want us to look at, as we always say, let's look at the gospel in Hosea. And so Hosea has called people to turn in repentance, and we especially see it in this chapter, but there's a turning that we should do both away from sin and to the Lord in trust and faith. But I want to look at verse 4 again, because I think there's something important for us to see. Verse 4 says, the Lord is speaking through Hosea, and he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So man is called to turn to the Lord from their apostasy, but there's something that we must see is that it takes the Lord to heal them. We're not able to heal on our own. It requires an act of the Lord, but I believe that this is done through the promise of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. It says here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Look at this. Declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each of them teach his neighbor and each of his brothers, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is the new covenant that they were looking forward to, when God says, "I will write my law within them and will write it on their hearts." And he says that they will know him. We will know him. That's because he does heart surgery, right? And this is looking forward to salvation by faith, when we would trust in the Lord and he would do what we call regeneration, or as we would say, being born again. When he gives us a new heart, when he takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That's something that we can't do. This is heart surgery that no heart surgeon can do. Only God can do. And so God promises to do a supernatural work that will cut to the heart and change us from the inside out. And that happens when we get the Holy Spirit. So that then it's not about, I've just got to do better, but rather the Holy Spirit is doing a work, making us like Jesus. And he's starting on the inside. That's how he heals us from our apostasy. And then we see that the promise that the Lord will love us freely. Why? For. That word "for" there is always because. Because my anger has turned away from them. How is the anger turned away from them? Because it was all poured out on Jesus. So he was already looking forward to here, hey, if you'll turn back to me, I'll forgive you, and my anger will be not on you, but it'll be poured out on Jesus. So Jesus received the anger for sin, for your sin and mine, so that we can receive the love of the Father freely. And so when we think about this passage, when we think about this whole chapter here, it's what makes sense of 1 John 1:9, where John writes, "If we'll confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? That would be a good New Testament parallel to all of Hosea 14. Why? How can, if we confess our sin, how is he faithful and just to forgive them? Because all of the punishment and wrath for that sin was already poured out on Jesus. So all we find is love and forgiveness from the Father. The question is will we confess? And so when we see such a great gospel reminder here in this last chapter of Hosea, and knowing what God has done for us, we should seek to repent of our sin and turn away from it and turn to him because of what he's already done for us. And so when we do that, when we have sin, and the thing is we will have sin in our life. But instead of running away from the Father, may we always be ones that confess our sin, return to him. And we won't find a father that wants to condemn us and judge us and cast us away, but we'll find a father who says, "I will love you freely." And so that God would still pursue sinners like us and forgive us and love us. What scandalous love that we've seen through this study. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this study through this book, this Old Testament book, but God, we see truly your love and your grace and your forgiveness. We see your judgment. We see your wrath. We see just how serious sin is. But God, we can't miss the grace because it always hits us kind of like a punch in the stomach because of how Israel has strayed, and yet you still pursue them. You still offer grace, you still offer repentance, you still pursue them as a loving father and a loving husband. And God, ultimately, we know that they didn't respond. We know that ultimately they receive the discipline and the punishment that you called out for them. But God, we know that you kept a remnant. And you kept being faithful to your promises, as we talked about this morning. And then one day you sent Jesus. And he was faithful where all the others had failed. And yet he went to the cross, not for any sin that he had committed, but God, for the sin that we all committed. And he went to the cross and he gave his life. He sacrificed himself and shed his blood and died on the cross to pay for that sin. That anger, God, was poured out on him. But we know that then on the third day, God, he rose. You raised him from the dead. You accepted his sacrifice. And now he's ruling and reigning. And one day he's returning. And so God, as we wait, if we are believers, if we say we are children of God, then when we sin, we should confess that sin. When we have idols in our life, we should confess those idols and renounce them and put our faith and trust back in you and turn back to you because of what you have done for us. This is not about us trying to earn any love from you, but rather responding to the love that we already have from you. So help us to be people, help us to be good trees that are known by good fruit. Help us to be a witness to this world, God, so that the world, the nations can be blessed through us. And God, most of all, help us to walk in faith and trust, knowing that one day Jesus is returning. And so no matter what we face, God, we can know that you are with us today, but also one day you're going to make it all right. So help us to have hope for that day. Help us to be faithful. And help us to be obedient until that day comes. God, we thank you that you're with us. We thank you for Jesus, God. Now help us, and when we leave here, help us to be witnesses and lights to this lost and dying world so that they too can come to know you. We love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless y'all.